As usual, I will read the passage, and at the end I will say, this is the word of the Lord, and I invite you to respond, thanks be to God. And that might feel a little bit weird with this passage. It's not a particularly positive passage. But as we do that, I think we're expressing our faith that as we hear these words and as we hear Dave proclaim the gospel, God will speak to us for our good and as his beloved children. So, let's read Joshua chapter 7. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, sorry. Hear the word of the Lord. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied, they have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are devoted things among you, Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove them. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord chooses shall come forward, clan by clan. The clan that the Lord chooses shall come forward, family by family, and the family that the Lord chooses shall come forward, man by man. Whoever is caught with the devoted thing shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Early the next morning, Joshua made Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was chosen. The clans of Judah came forward, and the Zerahites were chosen. He made the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was chosen. Joshua made his family come forward man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was chosen. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all the Israelites, took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold bar, his sons, and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger, and therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, do keep that in front of you, and let's come and pray as we look at God's word together. Our Father in heaven, we began by hearing how Mary came and sat at Jesus' feet and listened. And we want that to be our posture too, that we would listen as you speak to us concerning your Son. And we heard this morning how John the Baptist was filled with joy by the voice of Jesus. And so we pray, even as we look at a weighty passage like this, that you would fill our hearts with joy, that we would engage with the seriousness of this, and that you might work a transformation in our hearts that is only explainable by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And we pray those things for Jesus' glory and in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to engage with the question this evening of what happens if I fail, which I guess is putting it lightly as we look at Joshua chapter 7. But let me begin with the story that C.S. Lewis wrote, The Horse and His Boy. I don't know if you're familiar with I think it's one of the lesser known stories in the Chronicles of Narnia. And it's easy in the story to focus on the boy called Shasta. He's on a great journey through the book and is relatable for us because he's a boy. But it's at least the much the story of the horse, Bree. And it is the story of the horse and his boy, not the boy and his horse. Bree is this proud and noble talking horse from Narnia, and he's been captured and exiled, and he doesn't really know who he now is in the strange world that he finds himself living in. And as they head north back to Narnia, he's deeply worried. What are others going to think of me when we get back there? What if he fails to live up to their expectations of what a horse like him should be? What if he gets found out for his different habits? Maybe you know that kind of fear too, perhaps with friends and family. Maybe you find that in church or just in your own company. You're worried about who you are. And maybe it's that fear of failing your course, letting down your housemates, not being the parent that you hoped you would be, knowing that you could just be one poorly timed email this week away from disappointing people in your life. Bree was fearful. And towards the end of the story, he fails to outrun the lion who's chasing him, and he's utterly devastated. He's ashamed in his own eyes, particularly. He's not, as it turns out, the great horse that he thought he was. And the problem isn't so much that he fails, because everyone fails. The problem is that Bree thinks he's something when he isn't. And when he fails, that truth is exposed in his life, and maybe you can relate to that. Of course you can relate to that. We can all relate to that, can't we? Here we are in Joshua. Last time we saw the great victory at Jericho, which was really God's victory in that situation. And we might expect that the story from there to go on from strength to strength. And yet here we are in chapter 7, when they are badly found out, where one person's hidden sin brings trouble for everybody. And their courage melts, and it's a really costly moment for them. Like proud Bree, we can fear being found out. Like Israel, our failures are never just personal. They ripple out, they affect other people as well. And so Joshua 7 is going to press us to ask serious questions. What happens if I fail? Particularly, what happens if I sin? What if I, in my life, fall short of the glory of God? And we'll see the serious consequences of sin. But we're also going to see a really surprising hope that God offers in such situations, even if the path there is going to take us through a pretty dark and deep valley. We're going to ask the question, what happens if I fail? And we're going to see that fear happens and exposure happens, but hope can happen as well. So let's start in verses 1 to 5. What happens if I fail? Well, fear happens. Joshua 7 begins at a moment where everything just falls apart, where the people's great confidence turns into fear, where people who are supposed to be bold just melt. And Israel's experienced this miraculous victory at Jericho, where the walls fell down, where God fought for them. So from this point onwards, you would think they would be bold, they would be confident. And yet when they move against the next city, Ai, everything just goes completely wrong. And if we start in verse 1, we can see why that happens, because we're told the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. And Achan took some of them. Can you picture him? Jericho has fallen, the fighting is over, and the people are moving through the city. And then Achan sees it, this beautiful Babylonian robe and some silver and some gold. He tells us this towards the end of the chapter. And no one else is looking. And so he pauses. He knows what it is that God has told them to do, that these things belong to the Lord. But he wants this. And so he takes it. And later he goes back to his tent and he digs a hole in the ground and he hides the silver and the gold and the robe and then puts a bit of dirt over the top of it all. Smooths it all down, lies down, goes to sleep on top of it. No one else knows about it, so God doesn't know about it, right? And we can think that, can't we? Well, if I can make sure that nobody else finds out, then it's all fine, and no one's ever going to know. God's not going to know. And yet we find in verse 21 that this is the sin of coveting. Coveting means seeing something that God has said no to and deciding I want it anyway. Saying, I know better than God for my life. And we might know not to do that. And we might tell other people, don't live that way. But we're the kind of people, aren't we, who live inconsistent lives. And so we dupe ourselves. In our case, it's okay, isn't it? Like, it's fair compensation for all the cost that I've had to bear for following Jesus, that I just have that for me, hidden under my bed. No one else knows. And yet that doesn't mean it's not still unfaithfulness to God, that it's not breaking faith with him. It shows here a mistrust in God's goodness and a mistrust of God's care for the people. That Achan is saying, no, God can't look after me, I will look after me. And in doing this, Achan breaks the 10th commandment that God gave the people, and so do we when we do that. And so Scripture says here in verse 1, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and that overshadows everything that happens in this chapter. One person's sin is affecting all of them, which, if we're asking what happens if I fail, is really good news, really bad news for us, isn't it? Because it's not just what if I fail, it's what happens to everybody else when I mess things up. And we live in an individualistic age, and we like the idea of, well, you do you, and I can do whatever I want as long as nobody gets hurt by it. But the Bible calls us here to think in a deeper and wider way about the way that we live. And you can see it here in verse 4 and 5, how Achan's sin affects everybody else. When they get to Ai, the Israelites fled, and the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Now here is Israel, who should have been so brave, so confident as God's people, and yet they melt in fear. You remember that phrase? We've heard it before in Joshua. It's the same phrase used earlier to describe the Canaanites in Joshua chapter 2 and in chapter 5. And now it's God's people who feel like their enemies once did. And so one man's desire for something that was forbidden has shaken the whole camp. It's changed their character. It's drained away their courage, the thing that they were called to at the beginning of this book. And we know how that happens, don't we? We see that. One person's wrongdoing affects other people. You see it in sport. If one runner is cheating with drugs in the relay race, even if everybody else in the team is clean, well, the whole team gets disqualified. The ripple effect goes wider, much wider than we expect. And we can think, oh, my sins are private. It feels private. But it's not, is it? What we watch and what we buy and how we treat other people, somebody pays. It costs somebody. Our unfaithfulness costs other people. So does our greed and our envy and our anger. Even all the sins we think, oh, it's just me, it's just private, it doesn't really matter. Of course, it works the other way, doesn't it? Because that means sometimes harm comes to us from somebody else's choices. And we're hurt, and it's not that we're guilty. And God knows. He knows who has sinned, and his concern for that sin is an expression of his care. Care for those who get affected. For example, here, the families of those 36 people who die at Ai. Let's not imagine that God isn't grieved by our sin against him. I wonder if something comes to mind. You think that there's that time where my choices affected somebody else. Even though I didn't see it at the time, I can look back and see the effects of what I did. And it's nothing new here in Joshua 7 to talk about human beings being connected to each other in this kind of way. The Bible shows it from the very beginning. That Adam doubted God and he desired what was forbidden and he took it and he turned away from the source of life, and his rebellion set the pattern for the rest of us. And through him, all of us get born into a world marked by death, born into sin. And it's not that we somehow resist that. We don't. We follow the same path. And our failure points to the same truth, that we've turned away from God, who is the source of life, and so we turn to death. Can you relate to that? Of course you can, because we're related. We're Adam's helpless race. We share in the same human story. And so Achan's story here in Joshua 7 is one example of that deeper human problem of unfaithfulness to God that multiplies sin, that melts even the hearts of God's people here, and tells us that nothing we do is truly isolated. And it's good for us to begin to see that. Not so that we feel crushed and humiliated and unable to do anything at all, but because facing the depths of human sin can be the beginning of us seeing our need of rescue from him. So that this is a heavy place to sit, isn't it, by the end of verse 5. And God knows how heavy it is, that one hidden sin can hurt more people than we expect. And of course, if this was the whole story, it would be hopeless. But here we are, 5 books, 6 chapters, and 5 verses into the Bible, and this is not the end of the story. God has not abandoned his people yet. They may have failed, but he hasn't. And God already knows how this story ends. It ends with mercy. But we do have to sit in these depths just for a little bit longer yet. Because after this defeat, things need to be addressed so they don't keep on spiraling downwards and outwards and causing more and more trouble. So what follows here exposes something that's even deeper. Fear of being seen, of having things brought into the light. So if on the first hand, it's that what happens when I fail? Well, fear happens. Here's the second thing that goes on in the middle chunk of this chapter, from verse 6 to 21, that exposure happens. Exposure happens. After this disaster at Ai, Joshua and the elders face God in despair. We're told this in verse 6. Joshua tore his clothes and he fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. Joshua tears his clothes, puts dust on his head. He lies face down before the ark where God is with his people, and he stays there all day. He's overwhelmed with the grief of what has happened, and the elders join him as well. They're heartbroken. And their shared grief shows us something about caring leadership, I think. That those who are entrusted with care for God's people ache for their goods. Scriptures later tell us it's a noble thing to desire to serve as an elder. Maybe you want to lead in some capacity in the church. This points us to learn to agonize for the church. It takes a work in our hearts to be ready to serve in that kind of way. And here is the sorrow of a people who have been utterly betrayed because one man sinned and the damage has spread through the whole camp and their courage has collapsed and lives have even been lost. And so Joshua questions, what's going on? He questions God's purpose in it. Like, why did we even cross the Jordan? He says he fears that the Lord's name will be shamed. He sees the desperate situation that they're now in. And it's okay that he expresses that. He can pray in that way, but the Lord's not going to leave him there. And so now God interrupts him in verse 10. I says to him, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Like, what do you think I'm doing? Joshua is rightly lamenting what has happened, but he can't stay there. Like, the sorrow is right, but despair is not how this story is going to end. And so God speaks in verse 11 and says, yes, Israel has sinned. They have sinned. They've violated my covenant. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put things that they've taken with their own possessions. God tells them, I know what's happened here. I know. People have stolen. They've lied. They've hidden it. They've covered it up. So God's going to call it out into the light to expose it. Not to humiliate. But because God knows that until the sin comes into the light, nobody's going to be able to move forwards. Remember, this is a people who have God's holy law. He'd given it to them in the years past so that they would have a way to understand sin and to respond to it and to know what to do when it happens. And as we watch them walk through this moment, I don't think God is asking us to replay that in our daily experience, that not everything they do here is to be what we do, but we can learn from it. We must learn from it. Even though we'll look at it through faith in Christ and what he's done on the cross for us. And here in Joshua 7, the process is really transparent. Tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family, the truth is going to come out. And yet this isn't a hunt that's been driven by fear. This is a process led by God, who already knows the truth, who is not going to be surprised when it all comes out into the light. And so the process unfolds, and at last Achan is identified from Judah's tribe. And Joshua speaks to him in verse 19, just on the turn of the page. Now, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Even in this moment, turn and worship God. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And it's kind of surprising. Achan is going to confess. He's going to tell the truth. He admits what he wanted and what he took and where he hid it. So the sin is no longer hidden. And they go and collect it and bring everything into the open. And we need to be clear as we read this and understand what's going on, that under God's law, the punishment of this situation will be severe. And we're going to come to that in verses 22 to 26. But I think there is a principle here for us that endures, that telling the truth about ourselves is good for us. And you probably know that. And you could tell other people it's good to be honest. But knowing that doesn't mean that we choose to do it ourselves, do we? Because it's not often in our best interests to come clean about what we do. It suits us if other people come clean, because then we can judge them and look down on them for what they did. But we want to carefully curate the impression that we give of ourselves. And so, okay, I can talk about my respectable sins and my surface-level sins, the kinds of sins that make me look humble because I can admit to them, that make me look self-aware because I can talk about them, that make me look like I'm mature because I'm talking about this. And yet the only way to real health is what happens here, the kind of honesty that means that all you've got left is the mercy of God, that there's no other hope for you. You're that wretched. But there has to be mercy for you. Like confession and honesty and accountability with one another, that's painful, but it is the beginning of how we can be restored. And yet we fear, don't we? If this comes into the light, am I going to lose everything? But God isn't asking us to step out into the light alone. No, he'll meet us there. He'll be there ahead of us. He's ahead of everything that happens here. And so for us in Christ, the answer is no, we don't lose our lives because we sin. But we do lose the lie that we're actually all right on our own. And that's good for us. And it's not a model here for turning church into a police state where we hunt down what did everybody do. A church like that would devour one another. And it just teaches people to hide, doesn't it? If they think they're going to be crushed in that kind of way. But if we're a gospel-shaped church, then surely we can grieve sin together. The good news of Jesus will encourage us to make honest confession, to say, this is what I did. Because it's about pointing us away from our sin and to God's mercy. And so individually, we can learn to face up to our own sin, to be honest before God about what we did. Not just what we've done, but the harm that causes to other people, the way that it's a grievance against God himself. And if we do that, we'll grow in humility and utter amazement at the mercy that he then shows towards us. And we can do it together. Not by broadcasting everything to everyone, but making spaces where we can be safe with one another. We can admit failure without fear of gossip or judgment. Or we can treat one another as the fellow sinners that we sang earlier that we are. Fellow sinners, not suspects. And we can listen, we can pray, we can guide each other, not punish each other. And I suspect what that tends to mean for most of us is finding a few close friends, right? Maybe it means opening up a little bit more in your home group. In a space where you're not rushed, where no one ever forces this out of you, but with wisdom and care. I love one of the notes that C.S. Lewis writes into a number of the Narnia books where he tells each person that it's one person's story that's being told, not someone else's. It's not our business to determine the pace at which change happens in someone else or the lessons that they're learning. But God will lead us in our own journey forwards. We don't get to drag other people into the light. The Lord will lead us into that as we make it safe for each other. I remember when people once dragged a woman before Jesus to shame her for the sins that they thought that she'd done, he sent them away and he showed her mercy and pointed her forward in a different way. God doesn't just leave people exposed to the judgment of others. He offers redemption. Of course, it may not have felt that way to Joshua and to the elders with their faces in the dust. And it may not have felt that way to Achan as he confessed as well. And it's not that we say, well, no, now in the New Testament, sin doesn't matter. It still does. And this is a story where sin leads to death, and it still does. But our sin is crucified with Jesus in his death. We bring it to him where judgment has fallen on him in our place. And because of him, death is never the end of the story. There's resurrection. So God brings our sin into the light, not to crush us, but to heal us in Christ. And that is where this chapter is heading. But we need to take one more step into the darkness first. We've got to see the real cost of sin and then the depths of grace that can meet us in that. So this chapter is going to end in a valley of judgment. But that's not a dead end. Well, this is the preparation for this place to become something utterly different, a doorway. And we'll see that. And so our third thing to notice here in verses 22 to 26 is, what happens when I fail? Well, hope can happen. Hope really can happen. But this last bit of the story really is hard. And it should feel hard. It's meant to. We can't come at this lightly. God takes sin seriously among his covenant people. And so Achan gets judged in space and time. Verse 24 tells us that Joshua and all Israel, they go with Achan and they go to this valley. And there he bears the cost of his sin. There in that moment, justice gets done and the community gets cleansed. And so then in verse 26, the Lord turned from his fierce anger. But that was the beginning in verse 1, that the Lord had anger towards the people because of what had happened. And by the end of this chapter, that anger is turned away. We saw in the previous chapter that the Canaanite Rahab got rescued from the fierce anger of the Lord that turned Jericho into a pile of rubble. And she joined the tribe of Judah. Now here is Achan from the same tribe, Judah, who's behaved like a Canaanite. And he becomes a little small Jericho, a pile of stones. And the place gets called the Valley of Achor, a bit of a play on his name and a word that means the Valley of Trouble, because of the trouble that has come upon the people because of what he did. And so Israel gets to learn very painfully that sin is serious. Not just the sin of the nations around them, but their sin too. because even hidden sin brings death. Someone must bear the cost if the people are to move forwards. And yet the Bible story doesn't end with these stones here at the end of this chapter. So what happens if I fail? Well, fear happens and exposure happens, but hope can happen. And the reason we can say that is that centuries later, God speaks through Hosea in Hosea 2, verse 15, and says this, "I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. I'll make the valley of Achor," this place in Joshua 7, "into a door of hope." And the valley of trouble becomes a doorway into something different. It's not that God somehow wipes away that past and says, "Oh, it didn't really happen," but he transforms it. And so Joshua 7 can point us forward to Christ. Here's Achan dying for his own sin. One man bearing the penalty so the people can move on. And under the law, the sinner bears their own guilt so that the people live. But under the gospel, one innocent one bears our guilt so we, the guilty, can go free. As Jesus Christ steps into the place of sinners, not because he's sinned, but because we have. He gets treated as guilty, even though he's innocent. And he bears the curse, though he deserves none of it. Where Achan dies for his own sin, Jesus dies for the sin of the people. If you're afraid of your sin being exposed, look at this Jesus. He died exposed on a cross so that you could live. And where Achan's death turns God's anger away for a time in this moment in Joshua 7, the death of Jesus turns it aside from us forever. And look at what happened there. Achan's valley is marked by stones. And the valley of Jesus leads to an empty tomb and a stone that's rolled away. Achan stays buried. Jesus walks out of the tomb. And so in Jesus Christ, the valley of Achor becomes a door of hope. And Hosea will go on to say that God's people then get to celebrate, to sing. Not because things hadn't been bad in the past, but because now God's mercy has the final word for them. And it does for us. What happens if I fail? Joshua 7 is a serious answer to that, isn't it? There's fear and there's exposure, but there's hope as well. Hope because someone must bear the cost of sin and Christ has borne it. And so failure doesn't need to be the end of your story. And the door to hope, it's not open because, well, sin wasn't that big a deal. It's open because of our Saviour. And so this invites us, God invites us in this to come through the doorway. Not hiding anymore, not pretending. But to come to the Saviour who knows all of it already and still wants to have you as his own. Let's take a moment to pause, to come before the Lord and take in the things that you have heard from this scripture this evening. We're going to come to the Lord's Supper together. So if those who are serving can come forward. Let me give you a couple of minutes of quiet just to reflect on the things that we've seen before we come to the table.